you don't have your Bible with you, it'll be on the screen, or there's a Bible right in front of you in your pew. Either way works. But Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 22. And when you arrive there, if you could read, stand. It's just the sort of day I'm having. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. And it begins, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" The word of the Lord today, you may be seated. Now, if not last week, then certainly this week, as we begin to get deeper into Mark chapter 14, we're now going to be exploring the heart of the gospel message. We're going to be exploring the historical events that have led to our redemption as Jesus willingly went to the cross. And so on the Thursday of the Passion Week, only hours, literally just a few hours, before Good Friday, the people of Israel were preparing to celebrate two back-to-back holidays. The first is called Unleavened Bread, and the better known one is called, anybody know? Passover. Very good. And we began in Mark 14, going back to verse 12, and it says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he," this is Jesus, "sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepared for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, Passover. We've probably heard this before if you have been in a church service more than a few times, but Passover was an annual, and it still is an annual celebration for the Jewish people. And it's an event of some great importance. It was celebrated up to this point for almost 1,500 years. And to our point today, for almost 3,500 years. I mean, think about how long that tradition has been kept. 3,500 years. It's amazing. And so in the Gospel of Mark, 1,500 years after this, it was still and always has been a celebration of God's deliverance. You see, many years before, those 1,500 years before, the Hebrews, the Jews, had been slaves in Egypt. And the second book of our Bibles, the book of Exodus, tells that God, through a man named Moses, who's ever heard of Moses? Yeah, most of you. Through a man named Moses, delivered his people from bondage into freedom. And in somewhat like in America, there had been repeated opportunities over and over again for the slaveholders to set their captives free. God had even sent plagues, which if you read the beginning, they were first very mild. I mean, the second plague was frogs, so just annoying, sort of, right? They die and they stink and you got to get rid of them, right? But as the Egyptians and as the Pharaoh, the sort of king of Egypt, rejected the pleas of the people, rejected the commands of God over and over again, these plagues, you'll see if you read, grew in severity. And yet over and over again, the Pharaoh either first relented And then as soon as the plague was taken away, changed his mind and went back, or outright rejected the call to free millions of people from this slavery. And as bad as the slavery was, and that certainly is an evil, this was on top of a mass infanticide that was inflicted on the Hebrew slaves not many years earlier. You see, the idea was to get rid of as many of the infant boys as possible, and therefore, when they grow up, there's a lot less people to rebel. Now, finally, after rejecting God's grace, not once, not twice, but after rejecting God's grace 9 times for a less painful exodus, God, through Moses, told the people there would be one final plague. One which would be enough to end this evil. And like our own civil war, the cost would be very high. The firstborn male of every house would die. However, God offers grace again for a 10th time. There was a way for anyone's home to be passed over and to avoid this catastrophe. God's deliverance would come in the form of an unusual command. He said, gather in your homes for a meal. Go and sacrifice a lamb together for dinner. You're eating mutton that night. And here is the strange part. Take the blood of the lamb and put it on your doorposts. And everybody inside the house from this final plague would be protected. The plague would pass by or pass over, exactly, the home. And interestingly, this option was unlimited. You could have one person in the house. You could have 100 people in the house. Amen? You could have anybody put this blood over their door. This wasn't a secret. All the Hebrews were doing it. Anyone could keep this Passover. The Hebrews, the slaves of other nations, the Egyptians themselves could keep this Passover. And anyone who trusted God that night was passed over. And the next day, the Hebrew slaves were set free from their bondage and set free from their chains. And like most Old Testament traditions, there's always deeper meanings at play, aren't there? Everything that was done had a purpose and a deeper meaning. For example, the lamb's condition, it couldn't just be any particular sheep. It was very important. If you look at Exodus 12:5, again, it'll be on the screen. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep's or from the sheep or from the goats. Even the preparation of the bread itself couldn't be just any ordinary bread. The bread had to be unleavened. Clearly where they took the name of the adjoining holiday from. And now, those who are not familiar with the term, unleavened means without yeast. So what type of bread was it? Flat, kind of a cracker almost, right? And I won't get into every dish and I won't get into every prayer, though I hope one day on a Passover in the future we can actually do that all together. That'd be fun. But without getting into everything, these precise traditions signified two important things. They signified faith in God, trust in God, and they signified purity or sinlessness. The lamb without blemish, the bread without yeast, showing that much of what was wrapped up in their freedom from physical bondage and from physical slavery was pointing to another need, a deeper need. A spiritual need. Slavery and freedom, not just from another person or from another nation, but the greater need to be delivered from the very cause of things like slavery. Sin. Unleavened, the idea was the leaven represents sin. Unblemished, the idea is the blemish represented sin. So there came with this celebration not just hope for that moment of passing over, but there came an expectation that this Passover was pointing to something more, something in the future, that would somehow free us from our sin, from the bondage that we all share, a propensity to fall, a propensity to do evil, a propensity to hurt ourselves and others, and the consequences of that sin, separation from God and death. With that historical understanding, the group of 13, Jesus plus the 12, sat down for the Passover meal called the Seder. And in verse 17 of Mark chapter 14, "And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Talk about dropping a bomb, right? "And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, Is it I? And he said to them, It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And while at this Passover meal, Jesus revealed their time together was quickly coming to an end. And part of this would be the fracturing of the group. That one of them, who Jesus had just spent 3 years with, who he cared about, who he loved like a brother, would give him over to those who were set on murdering him. The Gospel of John gives us some more specifics, some more details. In all the commotion and all of this, and all the men talking over one another, saying, "Is it me? It's not me. Who is it? Is it me?" I think you've heard 12 guys at a football game all talking over each other, right? I imagine it was something like that. Peter nudges John, who's sitting on the right side of Jesus, and says, "Ask him who it is." And John asks Jesus. And he says in John 13, 23 to 30, he says, "It's the one whom I give this bread dipped in wine to." And on his left side, he hands it to Judas. And Judas, taking it, gives himself over to evil and leaves, with only Jesus and John knowing why. And let's go ahead to verse 30 there. Ominously, the passage ends, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." And I want to spend a moment here, because I think we can miss the significance of what is happening, of what Jesus is doing, and how it was received. This is the Passover meal. This is the Last Supper before the cross, when Jesus was coming into his kingdom. And you may recall, if you go back a couple months in our messages, that the 12 disciples had asked, and they had gotten into quite an argument. Who remembers what the argument was about? Who's the greatest? And Sandra, what was that? Who's going to sit the Lord's right and left hands when he came into his kingdom, when he came into his power? They wanted to know, because all 12 of them thought they should be the number one and number two, who is going to have the positions of greatest honor and greatest authority. Jesus tells them two things. He tells them, number one, you don't know what you're asking for. He tells them, number two, the first shall be, and the last. So he's telling them, I'm going to the cross. I'm the guy going to the cross. I'm the one leading you. This road of first and second also lead to places like the cross. But they're asking for these positions of great authority, and now not only misunderstanding what the kingdom was, but what these positions would mean, and also that Jesus is going to give up these positions not once but twice, and not realizing that these chapters later, that time had come, and who was sitting on his right and who was sitting on his left? Who's on the right? John. Who's the left? Judas. Think about this for a moment. I don't want us to miss this. Who has Jesus given one of the two greatest positions to? Judas. Jesus has honored Judas. Jesus has loved Judas. I want you to think about that. Judas is sitting on Jesus' left hand. And who is the first person Jesus dips the bread into the wine and serves communion, serves the Passover to? Judas. He is giving him the highest honor. He is offering him something. What does this Passover meal represent? We'll get to that in a minute. It seems to me that Jesus knowingly first warns Judas and then serves and honors Judas. And then by offering him the bread and the wine, what do these represent? The body and blood. But what do they further represent to us? Salvation and forgiveness. He's offering Judas a way out. He's offering him forgiveness. But instead, Judas received evil instead of Jesus. And Jesus allowed him to leave in order that he might become an accomplice to the murder of himself. Keeping that in mind, we continue in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And it's right here in the text we're reading today, it's right here that Jesus begins to fulfill the very reason for the Passover that began those 1,500 years ago. He is the reason for the Passover. And first, he breaks bread. Let's show them what bread they break. That's matzah bread. Who's ever had matzah bread? I went to the store this week to try to find you some. Our store does not carry it. But that's okay. We'll have it in the future. He first breaks the matzah bread. Again, it's like a cracker of sorts. But the one that has been prepared in such a way, it's a cracker that has been striped and pierced during its baking. And we already know it's without yeast that represents sinfulness. Here, Jesus tells his disciples that this represents his body. And then on the third cup of the night, the cup called redemption, it's a bit in the nose, isn't it? He tells them, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out, spent for many." Jesus is fulfilling all of the elements of the Passover meal. And through his sacrifice, only a few hours for them, when his literal blood is shed and his literal body, sinless as it is, will be striped with a whip and pierced with nails. This death by crucifixion will be given to God's sacrificial lamb without blemish. For God in Jesus fulfills that sign as well. And just as the blood was placed over the doorposts, his blood will be shed on the posts of the cross. Making sense of this 1,500-year-old mystery and sign. And in this, God in Jesus redeems us from sin and from evil. Purchases our freedom, not from any particular physical bondages, but from the power of sin and death, and established a new promise, a new covenant, and a new people. The Apostle Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And in that death, he paid for the sin of humanity, including those betrayers like Judas and those deniers like Peter. Goes on in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." And you know what? We would have all said the same as well and done the same as they did. As next Sunday, we'll enter into Good Friday. But today is about the contrast. The contrast between Jesus and his disciples coming to a head. Jesus being pure, being without sin, on his way to the cross, serves a man. Jesus loves a man who will send him to that cross. And even after Judas rejects him and leaves, who is Jesus surrounded by? Men who will either deny him or flee from him in his greatest hour of need, in the midst of the terror of the cross. But Jesus chooses to still move forward and to still serve them. And over the coming weeks, we're going to look at all the facets of what the cross and the resurrection mean. But we begin with the simplest, most plain, and maybe most heartfelt. Jesus choosing to die on the cross means that he loves. And he just doesn't love anybody. He loves very broken people, like Judas and like Peter, like you and like me, even when we have rejected him. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, 6 to 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is probably my favorite passage in the Bible because it so seamlessly sums up our position and Christ Jesus' position in the matter of the cross. And as we dig into why Jesus had to die, why this means of grace was necessary, and the theological depth of it all, I don't want to lose sight that this perfectly simple passage tells us that when we were lost, he found us. We didn't find him, he found us. That when we are broken, he mends us. Paul wrote later in the same book that while we are enemies with God, while we were actively against God, working against him, what? He loved us. He loved us while we were sinners, bound to death, slaves to our depraved nature, which sought only to appease our appetites, whether lust or vanity, whether hatred or unforgiveness, whether fear or pride, whatever our sinful bent, while we were weak, Jesus didn't give up on us. Didn't give up on me. And at the right time, for you and for me and for the disciples, for people who may never know, Jesus offered us his body. His blood poured out, spent, striped, and pierced in our place for our sin He offers us redemption. As foreseen in the Last Supper, as proclaimed every time we take communion, understood every time we fall and fail, that He has not given up on us. But our eternal God holds out His bread dipped in wine and serves us. I'd like to end with a story today. It's sort of a silly story for a heavy topic. It's kind of trivial at first, but I think it might help. A man whose family trusted Jesus, he was at home on Sunday morning, not because he was hostile to their faith, but Jesus was just not important to him. It was difficult for him to see why God would come down to us as a man and would suffer for us. It just didn't click for him. It didn't make a lot of sense to him. But on that Sunday, again, while his family was off doing the church thing, like we're doing this morning, he heard a thump on the glass door in the back of the house. He went over and he saw what you probably think it was. It was a bird had found the window, had found the glass door. And it was getting up and it was tottering. And the man pitied the small creature. And so he did what I bet you've tried to do if it's happened to you. He went outside and he tried to redirect the bird into a different direction. And birds being birds, not the brightest creatures God ever created, it got up, it got in the air, and second time, right in front of him. The man tried to help it again, and the bird got up, and a third time. And at this point, the man was just sad, frustrated, and so much so he started talking to the bird. Stop! You're hurting yourself. What are you doing? It's glass. You know, the bird's kind of dazed and looks up at him, and he kind of feels dumb because it's a bird. But a thought crossed his mind. If only I could show this bird what to do. If only for like a minute I could become like this bird, I could save it. Because one more hit and it's going to die. And it clicked. It just clicked. The bird flew away. But Jesus finally, with this silly little bird, made sense. That God, who cares for us much more than we for a bird, would enter into our world to save us from harm, from evil, by becoming like us, more understandable, and as one of us, lead us to forgiveness and grace. Why? Because God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, served us, took our place, our pain, our guilt, our sin, and just punishment for all we've done. So I invite you today, if you know Christ, if you believe in what He did for us, to take this communion meal with us, whether this is your first time here or you've been here for a long time. If you trust in Jesus today, I want to ask the deacons and assistant deacons to gather in the back, say goodbye to our friends online.